Ladies and gentlemen, we are about ready to begin, and we are going to begin, as always, with a word of prayer after I turn my mic on. There we go. All right. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this evening. We give you thanks for this chance to be able to gather in your name. Lord, we come from being involved in all sorts of different things during the day today. We pray that you would help us to put those things aside and that you would open our hearts to what you might want to speak to us from your word or from the story that Lewis has given us. We pray that you would use this time to draw us more and more to the things of your kingdom and to mold us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I'm delighted to be back after our week off. This is kind of a one-shot wonder because we will be off again next week because it is the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. But then we will be back the Wednesday after that. So good luck keeping up with the schedule. Just a couple of things. We are going to keep on going with Prince Caspian. If we finish Prince Caspian before next spring, which I think we will, we are likely to start into the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I'm not promising that that's going to happen, but I think it might. So we shall see. And we have some music tonight, as usual. We'll see if anyone knows what this is. That is an organ. Does anyone know what that is? Okay, yeah, there's several different versions, but it is a wonderful hymn, and the hymn is in our hymnal, If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee, and it's written by a man named Georg Neumark back in the 1600s, and it is a hymn whose words are full of scriptural wisdom, and so we will come back to that toward the end of class and talk about why that is relevant for tonight. So first of all, just a word of welcome, especially to anyone who's new, whether in person or out there in podcast land. We're delighted to have you. And as I always say, there are three ways you can approach this class. You can be on the beach, which means that maybe your friend told you about it and you weren't really interested and they dragged you here. And you don't want to pay attention, and if that is you, that is totally fine. I'm glad you're here. It's all good. Or you can snorkel, go deep on the parts that you find interesting, or you can scuba dive, which means that you go deep on everything, listen to the music, think about the words, read the homework. Not the homework, I shouldn't put it that way. The extra bonus items that you have the privilege of receiving. There is a wonderful little meditation on anxiety and birds that is the handout for tonight that's outside the door, but it will also come in your email, which is a great reminder that if you are not yet on the class email list, please do sign up for that. I send an email each week with links to all the different things that we've talked about, as well as summaries that can be helpful. And I want to encourage you, if you have finished reading Prince Caspian, which I know many of you have, to go back and each week as we come to class, try to read just that chapter slowly and out loud, because that sort of reading will bless you. So let's say together our scripture verse. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. And this verse is a great reminder that we are on the cusp of coming to the season of Advent, which is that season that starts off the church year, where we reflect on Christ coming as a baby at Bethlehem, but we also look forward to his coming again with great power and glory. And a lot of the scriptures around Advent are on this theme of waking up, because the light is coming into the world. So you're going to be hearing a lot about that from the pulpit over the next few weeks, but this is a wonderful verse to meditate on as we prepare for that. So as we do each time, I want to just frame this in terms of why Narnia matters so much today. There's an aggressively secular narrative about reality that pervades our culture. And even as Christians, we encounter this day after day after day, whether it's in our workplace or on social media or through the other people in our lives. And it's so important for us to remember that there are two different stories out there, and we have to decide which one we're going to trust and be invested in. One story, the world story, says we are here by accident. We are meaningless products of a random process. We create our own identity, and we can only invent meaning and purpose in life and do our best to stay alive, even though there's no point to life. That is a fairly grim outlook, but that is the outlook that most people in our culture hold. Or the Christian story, we are precious creatures made by and in the image of a loving God who has created us for something special that we are asked to do. We have the privilege of being able to do good and to experience purpose as we live by faith in Christ and his kingdom. And that is the witness of Scripture, the church, and the saints. But the interesting thing in our syncretistic culture that wants to be able to have everything be true at the same time is these two stories are totally incompatible. They cannot both be right. There's strong cognitive dissonance. So part of the way that we learn which story to trust is by reading other stories that show us narratives, and we have to figure out which narrative is plausible. So in Narnia, we see the story that says Jadis is the queen of the realm of Narnia. But there's another narrative that says, no, Jadis is the white witch, a usurper, and Narnia is actually the realm of the mysterious great lion Aslan. And as you read the story, gradually, one story about Narnia becomes supremely plausible, and each individual story is caught up into that. And part of what is so beautiful about that is that it teaches us that biblical truth and the wisdom of the world cannot both be true, and that we have to learn to think critically because we're surrounded by falsehood. As Alistair McGrath puts it, we each have our own unique story. But our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, and that greater story gives us value and purpose. And what Lewis does in Narnia that's so remarkable is that it allows us as readers to inhabit that big story, to get inside it, to feel all of the emotions connected with it, and to feel what it's like to be part of it. So the Narnia stories, part of what is so beautiful about them is that they are deeply grounded in the biblical story and its four major scenes. If you think of the Bible as one big play, the opening act is creation, followed very soon thereafter by Act 2, which is the fall, followed by the glory of Act 3, which is redemption, and then the beautiful Act 4 that's the climax, the new creation. And part of what we see in the Narnia stories is that the White Witch and Miraz and all the other evil characters in these stories, they all have the same game plan. What they're trying to do is to encourage a disciplined forgetting of Aslan, his story, and the deep magic, saying it's not true, it's old wives' tale. No one believes that kind of thing anymore. And they downplay it and put it down so that it takes courage to believe that narrative. So Prince Caspian is especially relevant today because when you look at the story, imagine living in a land that had forgotten its history and substituted a revisionist narrative that said all evidences of the divine were foolish myths, where individuals struggled to practice their faith while being surrounded by a sea of doubters and skeptics, where evil seemed poised to triumph over good, and where even the strongest believers sometimes wondered whether they had been abandoned. That is the world of Prince Caspian. And Lewis wrote that this book was written about the restoration of the true religion after a corruption. And so some of the themes that are going to come up as we look at this are how disbelief and doubt creep into our lives, the effects of living under the wrong framework of reality, the importance of cultivating virtue and courage, and the priority of seeking the kingdom of God with our whole heart. So last week we were on chapter 8, and that is the first chapter. Part of what Lewis has going on is he's got two separate narratives of characters going on. You've got the whole story of the children being pulled out of the train station and landing and trying to figure out where they've landed and eventually figuring out they're at Cair Paravel. So that's going on over here. And then Lewis also has going on over here, Caspian and Miraz and Caspian escaping and meeting the old Narnians. And finally in chapter 8, kaboom, those two narratives collide with each other. And so we see that these children are brought in because Caspian's tutor is the guardian of Queen Susan's horn, one of the great artifacts from the golden age of Narnia. And when that horn is blown and that beautiful sound fills all of the air of Narnia with this tingling beauty, that is the very moment that the children are yanked out of the train station and deposited into Cair Paravel. So in that chapter, they are on the move to go and meet Caspian. So we talked about how the timing of God's kingdom is perfect, that prayer can be answered in unexpected ways, because Trumpkin, the dwarf who's been sent to meet them, thinks that when he blows the horn, this whole raft of big warriors are going to come. And he gets there, and there are two little girls and two little boys. And he's like, well, we're very glad to see you, but thanks anyway. And the children convince him that they actually are worth having. But what we see in that is the dwarf admits that he's wrong and apologizes. And then there's a long section where they're remembering. They're remembering things from the past when they were kings and queens in Narnia. And you're going to notice that this theme of remembering is coming up over and over and over again in this story. Now, part of the reason that's important is, remember, what are the bad characters trying to do? The bad characters are encouraging a disciplined forgetting of everything about Aslan and his kingdom. But the children, over and over again, are going to be remembering things about Aslan and his kingdom and sharing those stories with each other and using that to encourage and build hopeful expectation. So chapter 9 for tonight, what Lucy saw, this is a great chapter. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on whether you read it or not. But if you, no, don't do that. Don't. But I'm glad you did. Thank you. If you haven't actually read this one, please read this chapter. This chapter is really important. And part of what I love here is that we've talked before that part of what made Lewis really countercultural, remember, he's writing in the early 1950s, it was very unusual for a single British man who might have been kind of crotchety, to choose to make the hero of the story be the youngest girl. That is crazy. And yet, he makes Lucy the hero. And the other thing that is so interesting is the association of Lucy, the name Lucy, with the Latin for the word light. And so Lucy is always caught up with light, and she is the one who sees most clearly spiritual reality. And so when you see a chapter title that says what Lucy saw, you know that means we need to pay attention. So in this chapter, after a long day of rowing, the children and Trumpkin go ashore to begin their trek to Aslan's Howl. Unable to sleep, Lucy sees familiar stars, walks in the moonlight, see all of these lights here, and in a magical experience seeks to wake the trees, but is unsuccessful as the magic fades. They trek on and on, seeking to find the Rush River, but ultimately find themselves on a precipice by a gorge with water far below. Trumpkin believes it may be the Rush, changed by time. The party decides to climb down the precipice to reach the water, but at that moment, Lucy sees Aslan and says he wants them to go up, not down. But no one else sees him. Most doubt her, and they vote to go down as planned as Lucy weeps. So there's some wonderful themes here. The beauty and familiarity of the stars and creation can be a comfort in times of difficulty. Leaning into moments of wonder can lead to both joy and longing. Going over to the enemy renders beasts evil and dumb when they lose the image of their maker. Encounters with Aslan or God may come to only one individual and yet be real and true. And the call of Aslan, the call of God, may be counterintuitive and may not seem pragmatic. And that is something we're going to come back to over and over again. We've talked before about how Lewis, one scholar said, you can sum up all of Lewis's teaching by saying contra-reductionism. And it's basically that idea that so much of philosophy and intellectual life wants to flatten our world and say that there is no supernatural, there is no beauty, truth, and goodness. It's just a very flat world. But that sort of flatness that's associated with utilitarianism and pragmatism, everything in the Narnia stories rebels against that, which is glorious. So, after a long day of rowing, the children and Trumpkin go ashore to begin the trek to Aslan's Howl. Susan and the two boys were bitterly tired with rowing before they rounded the last headland and began the final pull up Glasswater itself. And Lucy's head ached from the long hours of sun and the glare on the water. Even Trumpkin longed for the voyage to be over. The seat on which he sat to steer had been made for men, not dwarfs, and his feet did not reach the floorboards. And everyone knows how uncomfortable that is, even for 10 minutes. And as they all grew more tired, their spirits fell. Up till now, the children had been thinking of how to get to Caspian. Now they wondered what they would do when they found him, and how a handful of dwarfs and woodland creatures could defeat an army of grown-up humans. They went ashore at last, far too tired to attempt lighting a fire, and even a supper of apples, though most of them felt they never wanted to see an apple again, seemed better than trying to catch or shoot anything. After a little silent munching, they all huddled down together in the moss and dead leaves between four large beech trees. And then the wonderful part, this is some beautiful writing in this section. Unable to sleep, Lucy sees familiar stars, walks in the moonlight, and in a magical experience seeks to wake the trees, but is unsuccessful as the magic fades. Through a gap in the bracken and branches, she could just see a patch of water in the creek and the sky above it. Then, with the thrill of memory, she saw again, after all those years, the bright Narnian stars. She had once known them better than the stars of her own world, because as a queen in Narnia, she had gone to bed much later than as a child in England. And there they were, at least three of the summer constellations could be seen from where she lay, the ship, the hammer, and the leopard. Dear old leopard, she murmured happily to herself. Instead of getting drowsier, she was getting more awake, with an odd nighttime dreamish kind of wakefulness. The creek was growing brighter. She knew now that then the moon was on it, though she couldn't see the moon. And now she began to feel that the whole forest was coming awake like herself. Hardly knowing why she did it, she walked a little distance away from their bivouac. "This is lovely," said Lucy to herself. It was cool and fresh. Delicious smells were floating everywhere. It was a little lighter ahead. She went toward the light and came to a place where there were fewer trees and whole patches or pools of moonlight. But the moonlight and the shadows so mixed that you could hardly be sure where anything was or what it was. At the same moment, the nightingale, satisfied at last with his tuning up, burst into full song. A great longing for the old days when the trees could talk in Narnia came over her. She knew exactly how each of these trees would talk if only she could wake them, and what sort of human form it would put on. She looked at a silver birch. It would have a soft, showery voice and would look like a slender girl with hair blown all about her face and fond of dancing. She looked at the oak. He would be a wizened but hearty old man with a frizzled beard and warts on his face and hands and hair growing out of the warts. She looked at the beech under which she was standing. Ah, she would be the best of all. She would be a gracious goddess, smooth and stately, the lady of the wood. "Oh, trees, trees, trees," said Lucy, though she had not been intending to speak at all. "Oh, trees, wake, wake, wake. Don't you remember it? Don't you remember me? Dryads and hamadryads, come out, come to me." Though there was not a breath of wind, they all stirred about her. The rustling noise of the leaves was almost like words. The nightingale stopped singing as if to listen to it. Lucy felt that at any moment she would begin to understand what the trees were trying to say. But the moment did not come. The rustling died away. The nightingale resumed its song. Even in the moonlight, the wood looked more ordinary again. Yet Lucy had the feeling, as you sometimes have, when you're trying to remember a name or a date and almost get it, but it vanishes before you really do, that she had just missed something. As if she had spoken to the trees a split second too soon, or a split second too late, or used all the right words except one, or put in one word that was just wrong. They trek on and on, seeking to find the Rush River, but ultimately find themselves on a precipice by a gorge with water far below. Trumpian believes it may be the Rush, changed by time. On they trudged again, stopping to wash three pairs of hands that needed it in the first stream they passed, until the sun rose and the birds began to sing, and more flies than they wanted were buzzing in the bracken. The stiffness from yesterday's rowing began to wear off. Everybody's spirits rose. The sun grew warmer, and they took their helmets off and carried them. "I suppose we're going right," said Edmund about an hour later. "I don't see how we can go wrong as long as we don't bear too much to the left," said Peter. "If we bear too much to the right, the worst that can happen is wasting a little time by striking the great river too soon and not cutting off the corner." And again they trudged on with no sound except the thud of their feet and the jingle of their chain shirts. "Where's this Bally Rush got to?" said Edmund a good deal later. "I certainly thought we'd have struck it by now," said Peter. "But there's nothing to do but keep on." And still they trudged on, and their mail shirts began to feel very hot and heavy. "What on earth?" said Peter suddenly. They'd come without seeing it, almost to the edge of a small precipice from which they looked down into a gorge with a river at the bottom. On the far side, the cliffs rose much higher. "I'm sorry," said Peter. "It's my fault for coming this way. We're lost. I've never seen this place in my life before." The dwarf gave a low whistle between his teeth. "Oh, do let's go back and go the other way," said Susan. "I knew all along we'd get lost in these woods." "I'm not sure the High King is lost," said Trumpkin. "What's to hinder this river being the Rush?" "Because the Rush is not in a gorge," said Peter, keeping his temper with some difficulty. "Your Majesty says is," replied the dwarf. "But oughtn't you to say was? You knew this country hundreds, it may be a thousand. Mayn't it have changed? A landslide might have pulled off half the side of that hill, leaving bare rock, and there are your precipices beyond the gorge. Then the Rush might go on deepening its course year after year till you get the little precipices this side." The party decides to go down the precipice to reach the water, but at that moment Lucy sees Aslan and says he wants them to go up, not down. No one else sees him. Most doubt her. And they vote to go down as planned, as Lucy weeps. "Come on, then, down this side of the gorge." "Look, look, look," cried Lucy. "Where? What?" said everyone. "The lion," said Lucy. "Aslan himself. Didn't you see? Her face had changed completely, and her eyes shone." "Do you really mean?" began Peter. "Where did you think you saw him?" asked Susan. "Don't talk like a grown-up," said Lucy, stamping her foot. "I didn't think I saw him. I saw him." "Where, Lou?" asked Peter. "Right up there between the mountain ashes. No, this side of the gorge, and up, not down. Just the opposite of the way you want to go. And he wanted us to go where he was, up there." "How do you know that was what he wanted?" asked Edmund. I just know," said Lucy, "by his face." The others all looked at each other in puzzled silence. "Her Majesty may well have seen a lion," put in Trumpkin. "There are lions in these woods, I've been told, but it needn't have been a friendly and talking lion, any more than the bear was a friendly and talking bear." "Oh, don't be so stupid," said Lucy. "Do you think I don't know Aslan when I see him?" "The only question is whether Aslan was really there." "But I know he was," said Lucy, her eyes filling with tears. "Yes, Lou, but we don't, you see," said Peter. "There's nothing for it but a vote," said Edmund. "Well, there's just this," said Edmund, speaking quickly and turning a little red. "When we first discovered Narnia, it was Lucy who discovered it first, and none of us would believe her. I was the worst of the lot, I know. Yet she was right after all. Wouldn't it be fair to believe her this time? I vote for going up." "Oh, Ed," said Lucy and seized his hand. "And now it's your turn, Peter," said Susan, "and I do hope..." "Oh, shut up. Let a chap think," interrupted Peter. "I'd much rather not have to vote." "You're the High King," said Trumpkin sternly. "Down," said Peter. "I know Lucy may be right after all, but I can't help it. We must do one or the other." So they set off downstream, and Lucy came last of the party, crying bitterly. So some themes. The beauty and familiarity of the stars and creation can be a comfort in times of difficulty. Leaning into moments of wonder can lead to both joy and longing. Going over to the enemy renders beast evil and dumb when they lose the image of their maker. Encounters with Aslan, God, may come only to one individual and yet be real and true. The call of Aslan, God, may be counterintuitive and may not seem pragmatic. So the beauty and familiarity of the stars can be a comfort. Through a gap in the bracken and branches, she could just see a patch of water in the creek and the sky above it. Then, with a thrill of memory, she saw again, after all those years, the bright Narnian stars. She had once known them better than the stars of our own world, because as a queen in Narnia, she'd gone to bed much later than as a child in England. And there they were. At least three of the summer constellations could be seen from where she lay.
the ship, the hammer, and the leopard. Dear old leopard, she murmured happily to herself. There's a beautiful thing going on here, and part of that is that Lewis often was quoted as saying Psalm 19 was his favorite psalm. And I would commend to you, not as homework, but as a privilege, to go and read Psalm 19 when you get home, which starts off, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament his handiwork." And Lewis was a big fan of stars and light, and you see they're woven through this story and through so many of his stories. And part of what he loved about the stars is that when you look at the stars, they are familiar. The heavens, they may move around a little bit, but the stars are always there. If you're looking for Orion, Orion is there. If you're looking for the North Star, it's there. And we have to remember, although this is really hard for us in the 21st century, that until the early 20th century, most people experienced the full glory of the heavens every single night. No one had artificial light. No one had TV to watch sitting at home in their house. People would walk home and they would see this glory. And there's a wonderful quote from Ralph Waldo Emerson that I'm going to butcher, but the gist of the quotation is that if the stars only came out once every 10,000 years, how everyone on earth would worship and adore and fall to their knees in wonder. But because it happens every night, you just take it for granted. And now we don't even take it for granted because we can't see it because we've got so much light pollution. But Lucy finds great comfort in these stars because they are part of her remembering. She remembers those long summer evenings in Narnia, lying on the grass at Caer Paravel and looking up at the heavens. All of those memories, and she sees these same stars, and it brings all of the rest of her memories flooding back to her, and there's great comfort in that. A little bit more about that in a minute. Some scripture. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The moon and the stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever." From Isaiah, "Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And then from the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And part of what Lewis is getting at here is that there's an interesting linkage between freedom from anxiety and being focused on the wonder of creation. And it's not an accident that in Matthew chapter 6, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most important teaching, he gives probably the most disobeyed command in the Bible three times. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. And in each of those, the next clause is consider, which I've said this before, it's one of my favorite words. Consider means to really stop and think and contemplate, and it comes from the Latin word for stars. Siderum is the stars. And so the idea of considering is that when you walk outside, back when there was no artificial light, and all of a sudden you see this glorious display, it makes you think, it makes you wonder, where did this come from? But what Jesus says is, consider the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. There's something about contemplating creation and being out in creation that alleviates anxiety and causes us to be at peace. There's a really interesting study that was done just recently. In case you've been under a rock somewhere, we have right now the highest diagnosed rates of anxiety disorders in the history of record keeping. But there was an experiment that was done where they took two groups of young adults who were struggling very much with anxiety. One group they treated with the normal course of medications and other things that are used, and the other group they treated with putting them in a wilderness program where they were outside and hiking in the beauty of nature and listening to Mozart. Guess which group had the better outcome? The ones that were outside that were listening to Mozart. There's something to that. But Lewis is going to continue to play with this idea that this beauty that's hardwired into creation can be a comfort to us in times of difficulty. Leaning into moments of wonder can bring both joy and longing. I'm not going to read all of this again, but what a beautiful passage. The way that Lewis has written this is just extraordinary. And you see this longing comes over Lucy as she experiences the beauty of the wood and the moonlight and the reflected glow of the moon and the water and the shining that's going all around in the wood. Her heart is moved by that, and she longs for the old days, and she remembers the old days when the trees could talk. And before she even knows what she's doing, she's speaking to the trees. That's not normal, to go around talking to trees. But she's speaking to the trees and trying to wake them. And when she speaks to them, something happens. There's this rustling, this sense of vital, vibrant being alive out there in the wood. And it passes, and this moment that it passes is so hard because she's gone from wonder back to ordinary. But look what she's done, because she has leaned into this wonder. She didn't just think, oh, it's a pretty night, and then roll over and try to go back to sleep. She gets up, and she puts herself into the experience. And I would suggest to you there's a great lesson in that for us. We are so busy because all of us are so important. I mean, we are so important. Each thing we do is so important, and if we didn't do it, the world would probably stop. But the fact of the matter is, if we would take time to lean into wonder, it would change our lives. Instead of driving and thinking, oh, that sunset looks pretty, and then continuing to drive on and then pushing your garage door opener and going in, what if you pulled your car off the road or drove somewhere by the water and got out and just looked? Or you may have forgotten that we actually live on the ocean here. The ocean is a place that is full of wonder. How often do you go and just put your feet in it? There's so much wonder that we can lean into, and when we see something that's beautiful, we need to train ourselves, at least from time to time, to stop and embrace that wonder and to allow ourselves to be immersed in it, because those are, one of Lewis's phrases, they are patches of God light that God puts in our path to remind us of his presence in our world. So some scripture about how this leaning into wonder can lead to joy and longing. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." And then this great verse from Exodus, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." And then this beautiful verse from Malachi, "But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And then from Psalm 65, said that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And my friends, I would suggest to you that there is beauty and wonder all around us, and we just keep going and pay no attention. So, on a related theme, going over to the enemy renders beast evil and dumb when they lose the image of their maker. God is a God of wonders, and he is a creative God. And part of being made in his image is to live into wonder and to live into the beauty of creativity. So in this scene, and I didn't put all of it in here, but in this scene, they come across a bear. And you might remember that we've learned that in Narnia, there's still some of the old talking beast who've survived, but there are others that have gone over to the enemy that have lost their ability to speak and have lost their ability to follow Aslan and have gone over to the side of evil. So Lucy was about to be pounced on by this bear, and Trumpkin shot the bear just in time. When Lucy was able to take notice of things again, she saw a great grim-looking gray bear lying dead with Trumpkin's arrow in its side. The DLF, remember DLF is Dear Little Friend, which was the condescending way that he was referring to the children when he thought they were no help at all. The DLF beat you in that shooting match, Sue, said Peter with a slightly forced smile. Even he had been shaken by this adventure. I left it too late, said Susan in an embarrassed voice. I was so afraid it might be, you know, one of our kind of bears, a talking bear. She hated killing things. That's the trouble of it, said Trumpkin, when most of the bears have gone enemy and gone dumb. But there are still some of the other kind left. You never know, and you dare not wait to see. Poor old Bruin, said Susan, you don't think he was. Not he, said the dwarf. I saw the face and I heard the snarl. He only wanted little girl for his breakfast. Lucy shuddered and nodded. When they had sat down, she said, such a horrible idea has come into my head, Sue. What's that? Wouldn't it be dreadful if someday in our own world, at home, men started going wild inside, like the animals here, and still looked like men, so that you'd never know which were which? Little prophecy there. So, some scripture. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. And then from Romans, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. One of the most chilling things in Scripture is that it says that when we choose in our own free will to ignore God and to disdain God and to mock God, and we do that over and over and over again, the Scripture in some places says God gave them over. In other words, he let them have their way, which is a very chilling thought. So encounters with Aslan or God may come to only one individual and yet be real and true. Look, 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 cried Lucy. Where? What? Said everyone. The lion, said Lucy. Aslan himself. Didn't you see? Her face had changed completely, and her eyes shone. Do you really mean? Began Peter. Where did you think you saw him? Asked Susan. Don't talk like a grown-up, said Lucy, stamping her foot. I didn't think I saw him. I saw him. Where, Lou? Asked Peter. Right up there between those mountain ashes. No, this side of the gorge, and up, not down. Just the opposite of the way you want to go. And he wanted us to go where he was, up there. How do you know that was what he wanted? Asked Edmund. I just know, said Lucy, by his face. The others all looked at each other in puzzled silence. Oh, don't be so stupid, said Lucy. Do you think I don't know Aslan when I see him? The only question is whether Aslan was really there. But I know he was, said Lucy, her eyes filling with tears. Yes, Lou, but we don't, you see, said Peter. So one of the things here that Lewis is trying to talk about is how do we know when God is speaking to us? And we're going to unpack a little bit of that more later. But part of what he's saying is that someone who has had real encounters with God and then claims to have an encounter with God, we might at least want to give them the benefit of the doubt. One of the things that we know as Christians is that God will never say or appear or do anything that is contrary to God's word written. So that's an important filter for us. It's also an important filter for us to have more mature people in the faith around us. But the interesting thing in this story is that although Lucy's the youngest, she's also the one who is most mature in the faith. So some scripture here. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And then that great beginning of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And then that great little episode from Joshua. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. The call of Aslan, the call of God, may be counterintuitive and may not seem pragmatic. "There's nothing for it but a vote," said Edmund. "All right," replied Peter. "You're the oldest, DLF. What do you vote for, up or down?" "Down," said the dwarf. "I know nothing about Aslan." Well, there's that. "But I do know that if we turn left and follow the gorge up, it might lead us all day before we found a place where we could cross it. Whereas if we turn right and go down, we're bound to reach the great river in about a couple of hours. And if there are any real lions about, we want to go away from them, not toward them. What do you say, Susan?" "Don't be angry, Lou," said Susan, "but I do think we should go down. I'm dead tired. Do let's get out of this wretched wood into the open as quick as we can. And none of us except you saw anything." "And now it's your turn, Peter," said Susan, "and I do hope..." "Oh, shut up, and let a chap think," interrupted Peter. "I'd much rather not have to vote." "You're the High King," said Trumpkin sternly. "Down," said Peter, after a long pause. "I know Lucy may be right after all, but I can't help it. We must do one or the other." So they set off to their right along the edge downstream. Now, one of the issues is that, as Scripture says, the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. And a lot of times, the leading of the Holy Spirit may seem like not the easiest path. But part of what Lewis is trying to get at here is we need to pay attention. We need to pay attention and not think that what worldly wisdom says is obviously the right answer. And it's very interesting if you go back and reread this chapter and look at everything that Lucy says and everything that Susan says, because they are poles apart. And Lucy is leaning into the reality that she knows, she doesn't just think, she knows Aslan is real and that Aslan wants to guide and speak to her. Susan is not at all sure about that. Susan wants to stay safe and to be comfortable. And I would suggest to you that wanting to stay safe and comfortable is the enemy of being able to follow Christ leading. Says some scripture, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Ouch. How often do we want to tell God what he needs to do? How often do we want to tell God, I know what you need to do in this situation. I've seen what's wrong here. If you do A, B, C, D, everything is going to be fine. Thank you. That is not the way it works. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. So a little bit of a deeper dive on guidance. This first excerpt that I'm going to read is from a wonderful essay by Lewis. One of these days, if we ever have time, I'm going to do a class just on Lewis essays because there are so many of them and they are extraordinary and people haven't read them. So this one is from an essay called The World's Last Night, and it's just a little excerpt. Some years ago, I got up one morning intending to have my hair cut in preparation for a visit to London, and the first letter I opened made it clear I need not go to London. So I decided to put the haircut off too. But then there began the most unaccountable little nagging in my mind, almost like a voice saying, get it cut all the same. Go and get it cut. In the end, I could stand it no longer. I went. Now, Lewis didn't even have a lot of hair. Now, my barber at that time was a fellow Christian and a man of many troubles whom my brother and I had sometimes been able to help. The moment I opened his shop door, he said, oh, I was praying you might come today. And in fact, if I had come a day or so later, I should have been of no use to him. It awed me. It awes me still. But of course, one cannot rigorously prove a causal connection between the barber's prayers and my visit. It might be telepathy. It might be accident. I have stood by the bedside of a woman whose thigh bone was eaten through with cancer and who had thriving colonies of the disease and many other bones as well. It took three people to move her in bed. The doctors predicted a few months of life. The nurses, who often know better, a few weeks. A good man laid his hands on her and prayed. A year later, the patient was walking uphill, too, through a rough woodland, and the man who took the last x-ray photos was saying, these bones are now as solid as rock. It's miraculous. But once again, there is no rigorous proof. Medicine, as all true doctors admit, is not an exact science. We need not invoke the supernatural to explain the falsification of its prophecies. You need not, unless you choose, believe in a causal connection between the prayers and the recovery. The question then arises, what sort of evidence would prove the efficacy of prayer? The thing we pray for may happen, but how can you ever know it was not going to happen anyway? Even if the thing were indisputably miraculous, it would not follow that the miracle had occurred because of your prayers. The answer surely is that a compulsive empirical proof, such as we have in the sciences, can never be attained. Some things are proved by the unbroken uniformity of our experiences. The law of gravitation is established by the fact that in our experience, all bodies, without exception, obey it. Anything that's dropped is going to fall. Now, even if all the things that people prayed for happened, which they do not, this would not prove what Christians mean by the efficacy of prayer. For prayer is request. The essence of request, as distinct from compulsion, is that it may or may not be granted. And part of what Lewis is trying to get at here is that we have this privilege of being able to pray into circumstances and finding that sometimes the result of those prayers is that the miraculous happens. And it's not going to be every time. It's almost a little bit like thinking back to the line, "The Witch in the Wardrobe." Sometimes they go to the wardrobe and it's just a wardrobe. But other times they go to the wardrobe and a whole new world opens. So the point is, the more you go to the wardrobe, the more likely you may have something miraculous occur. So great little quotation from Paralandra: to walk out of God's will is to walk into nowhere. There's a lot to think about in that short line. I don't doubt that the Holy Spirit guides your decisions. This is from a letter Lewis wrote to someone. I don't doubt the Holy Spirit guides your decisions from within when you make them with the intention of pleasing God. The error would be to think that he speaks only within, whereas in reality, he speaks also through scriptures, the church, Christian friends, books, etc. And that's so important to remember, that we have the scriptures, and that is the chief and primary way that God speaks to us. But he also speaks through worship, the church, through Christian friends, and through people in the past who have tried to follow God. And then this wonderful excerpt from The Problem of Pain: God's will is determined by his wisdom, which always perceives, and his goodness, which always embraces the intrinsically good. But when we have said that God commands things only because they are good, we must add that one of the things intrinsically good is that rational creatures should freely surrender themselves to their Creator in obedience. So what he's saying is that one of the chief glories that we have as humans made in the image of God is to be to willingly yield ourselves over to God, to obey his word, to obey his commandments, to obey his leading. The content of our obedience, the thing we are commanded to do, will always be something intrinsically good, i.e., God will never command you to do something that's bad. The thing we're commanded to do will always be intrinsically good, something we ought to do, even if by an impossible supposition, God had not commanded it. But in addition to the content, the mere obeying is also intrinsically good. For in obeying, a rational creature consciously enacts its creaturely role, reverses the act by which we fell, treads Adam's dance backwards, and returns. And there's a lot in that last paragraph, but what he's saying is that when we obey, that is part of what we're made for. And when we do that, we lean into being made in the image of God, and it reverses that act of rebellion at the fall, and we go backwards against Adam's dance of rebellion, and instead return back into the beautiful and ordered dance of obedience that God set for us. So I want to just close by reading the words to this hymn. As I said, it was written in the 17th century. Georg Neumark had quite a life of things that went very wrong, and yet he continued to lean into his faith and found great joy even in the midst of suffering, and God used him. So listen to these words: if thou but suffer God to guide thee, and hope in him through all thy ways, he'll give thee strength whate'er betide thee, and bear thee through the evil days. Who trust in God's unchanging love, builds on the rock that naught can move. Only be still, and wait his leisure in cheerful hope with heart content, to take whate'er thy Father's pleasure and all discerning love hath sent, nor doubt our inmost wants are known to him who chose us for his own. Sing, pray, and keep his ways unswerving, so do thine own part faithfully, and trust his word, though undeserving, thou yet shalt find it true for thee. God never yet forsook at need the soul that trusted him indeed. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us for yourself and that our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn from the scriptural principles in this chapter tonight, that we would lean into wonder, that we would seek you, and that we would look to be obedient as you show us your path. Lord, we pray you would protect us from relying on the wisdom of this world, and that instead you would fill us with the glory of God, and that as we see and behold that glory, our hearts would be moved to praise and worship. We thank you for this time and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. Please meet someone you've not met before you go home.